and narrative, the book of Proverbs gives a wide range of advice for daily living in accordance with God's principles. And King Solomon, the book's chief author and compiler, was an example of wisdom himself. He had skill in daily living, the likes of which had never been seen before in Israel. He was able to judge wisely in difficult situations. He was able to make prudent decisions, and he was a teacher of wisdom. He wrote some 3,000 Proverbs, spoke 1,005 songs, and authored 3 books of the Old Testament. But as we talked about yesterday, he was also a failed example. For though he started out in his zealous youth and continued in his wise kingship to heed Lady Wisdom's call, as an old man he turned to folly's fables, and his heart was turned away. There's a case to be made that at the end of his days he did turn back, he confessed and repented. And we see those final words of Ecclesiastes as an indication that Solomon finally realized that the whole duty of man was to fear God and keep his commandments. Solomon's reign came to an end, though it be a bitter one, and division and strife took hold of the nation. The country, right after reaching its peak of glory and power under Solomon's reign, was rent in two after him. The nation of Israel ceded to the north, leaving Judah in the south, and the once mighty nation was now a shadow of its former self. And the 19 kings that came afterwards carried none of Solomon's wisdom. In Israel, not a single one of them tried to follow Solomon's lead. Things were a little bit better in Judah, but there were many dark years. Even Hezekiah, who devoted much of his life to trying to follow the good parts of Solomon's example, even he was not a perfect example of wisdom either. But there was a promise. There was a promise that someone greater than Solomon would come and embody wisdom perfectly. There was a promise that there would be one who would come and not stray from the path of wisdom, who would heed wisdom's call through his whole life. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 11 in verses 1 and 2. We read this promise in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Did you hear an echo back there to Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7? This verse promises that there would be one coming who would be greater than Solomon, one who would spring forth out of the stem of Jesse and be an embodiment of wisdom. And with the birth of Jesus Christ, the one greater than Solomon had arrived. And so for the subject of our exhortation today, as we prepare ourselves for the memorials, we will be considering the wisdom of God as seen in our Lord Jesus. The book of Proverbs points forward to Jesus in a number of different ways. Probably most evident is that Jesus was a man of wisdom himself. He lived out and followed the advice in the book of Proverbs. Even from an early age, we see that. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 2. Though we have little information on the early years of Jesus' life, the accounts that we do have point forward to Jesus' embrace of wisdom. Luke's account of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus' trips to the temple in Jerusalem gives us a wonderful portrait of Jesus following in wisdom's path even from a very young age. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, this account opens with the comment that Jesus as a young boy had a particular trait associated with his youth, and that trait was wisdom. Luke chapter 2 and verse 40 reads, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And then if you look a little bit further in Luke chapter 2, just down to 41 through 52, we see a portrait of what that wisdom looked like in Jesus' youth. It records that when Jesus was 12 years old, he could already be found following the advice of the book of Proverbs. Luke records that his parents went to Jerusalem every year for the Passover, and following the feast, his parents started to return home, only to realize that Jesus was not with them. They came back to Jerusalem looking for Jesus and found him there in the temple. And we see down now in verse 46, "And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions." We see here Jesus as a young boy embodying wisdom, embodying the wisdom of Proverbs by seeking counsel, by seeking to grow in understanding. And young people, take note, one of the best ways we can show wisdom in our youth is by doing what Jesus did here, listening and asking questions. Asking questions is one of the best ways to increase in our understanding. Luke then concludes the account here in verse 52 with these words, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Jesus' youth was characterized by these three traits. He increased in stature, means he grew in age and maturity. He increased in favor with God or man, a word in Greek that's most often translated grace or loving kindness. But generally, good favor is a good translation as well. And the third thing it notes is that he increased and grew in wisdom. In fact, if we recall some of the qualities we discussed about wisdom yesterday, Jesus is the ultimate embodiment of many of those qualities. In his youth, Jesus was one to always seek counsel. He listened and asked questions. In his public ministry, we can see Jesus' wisdom in his parables and his teachings. Many of the parables, as we saw yesterday, are drawn directly from the Proverbs. In fact, if you look in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word for Proverbs in Greek is the same as parables. So I mean, he quite literally drew his parables from the parables of Proverbs. And just like Proverbs sets before the reader two different paths, one of life and one of death, one of wisdom, one of folly, that same language comes forward in Jesus' writings. A number of commentators have said that if you compare Jesus' words to those of the law, those of the prophets, and those of the wisdom literature of Psalms or Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, it lines up with the language of wisdom literature. And you see these couplets and these comparisons pour out of Jesus' teaching. Jesus taught that there's a narrow path that leads to life, in contrast to that with the wide path that leads to destruction. Jesus taught that there's a house of the wise man that stands on firm foundations, but there's a house of a foolish man that washes away. Jesus taught that the sheep are on one side, the goats are on the other. At the wedding banquet, there will be virgins that will attend, but the foolish ones will be left out. We can see Jesus' wisdom not only in his use of Proverbs, but in also how he applied it and used wise judgment in difficult situations. We won't look this up, but think of the example of the woman who was caught in adultery. If he had jumped to conclusions, he may have come to the same conclusion that the scribes and the Pharisees had come to, that this woman was guilty and should be put to death. But Jesus applied the wisdom of Proverbs, one that we looked at yesterday, chapter 18 and verse 17. The first to present his case seems wise until another comes forward and questions him. Or think about the situation in Mark chapter 12 about whether or not Jesus should pay taxes to Caesar. Again, Proverbs was at the root of some of the wise judgment Jesus applied there. He applied Proverbs chapter 24, verse 21. "Fear thou the Lord and the king. Rulers of our age are worthy of respect." But that proverb is also coupled with one that comes a few verses before, that our hearts belong only to the Lord. We see the wisdom of Jesus and his ability to focus on the joy that was set before him and not on short-term pleasures. He could have had all the kingdoms of the world at his command. He did have the spirit without measure. He could have chosen riches over wisdom, long life over wisdom, the death of his enemies over wisdom. But unlike Solomon, he never wavered from that path. And so much of this was recognizable to the people in his day. Jesus was recognized as a teacher of wisdom. Turn with me now to Mark chapter 6 in verse 2. Here we read of Jesus teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath in his own country. This is his first visit back after calling his disciples. And look at the reaction of the individuals in Mark chapter 6 and verse 2. "And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?'" The wisdom of Jesus' teaching, of his example, was undeniable up to a point. Let's now go to our opening reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Unlike the days of Solomon, when that wise king introduced the language of wisdom into the culture, you may remember yesterday that Solomon changed the literature and the language of wisdom in his day as well. We hardly see the wise referred to before Solomon's day. It appears 143 times afterwards. We hardly see the language of Proverbs or wisdom before Solomon's day. They appear prolifically afterwards. But in Jesus' day, there was a cultural understanding and interest in wisdom. When the apostles brought forth the gospel message into all the world, to the Jews and to the Greeks, they spoke to an audience that in many cases thought they already knew what wisdom was all about. As the apostles preached the gospel, the wisdom of Christ would have been evident in some respects, similar to how many Jews recognized in Mark chapter 6, verse 2, the wisdom of Jesus' teachings. There were elements of Jesus' teachings that weren't necessarily offensive, that seemed good advice for life, and that no one would have a problem with. And you can see the same attitude today as well. Many are willing to accept Jesus as a wise teacher, as a good example, as someone who had nice things to say. There are many teachings that seem like good, practical advice that aren't offensive at all. And we live in a fairly historic section of the U.S., and Thomas Jefferson had a residence not too far away from where we are. And one thing Thomas Jefferson had with him was what was called the Jefferson Bible. And this was a sanitized version of the scripture where he went through and cut out all the theological offensive things that Jesus said and kept just the good practical advice that anyone could accept without fear of being offended. But there are plenty of things that Jesus did and Jesus said that were quite offensive to the cultural ideas of wisdom. And particularly when it comes to the cross, that seemed like folly to the world around them. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The Romans had taken that brutal practice of crucifixion from the Phoenicians because of its impact of publicly shaming its victim. It was not an efficient form of execution. There was many quicker ways to kill someone. Having someone die on the cross could take hours or days. And the reason they used it was because in that slow process of death, there would be a very public symbol of Roman power, of individual shame, of failure, of hopelessness, and death. To the unbeliever, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 18, those who are perishing, in the words of Paul, the idea of a crucified Savior would have seemed to be complete foolishness. How could a Savior be crucified? Isn't the one hanging on the cross the one that needs to be saving? How can that person be saving anyone else? But for those who are in the way of salvation, says Paul, the cross shows God's power, in that through the death of his Son, we might be saved. Moving down in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 22 to 23, we read, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." The Jews wanted a sign or some visible evidence of God's miraculous power. You'll recall that they asked for a sign multiple times during Jesus' ministry that they might believe. And even when Jesus hung on the cross, they asked for a sign again, taunting him, saying, "If you come down, we will believe." The message that the Messiah was crucified was a stumbling block for the Jews. And if we look throughout the ministry of Christ, we can see this played out for us. Let's take one example over in John chapter 6. John 6 begins with a familiar scene. It's the feeding of the 5,000 alongside the Sea of Galilee. And this took place near the time of Passover. You can see down in verse 4, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh, making John 6 the start of the final year of Jesus' public ministry. And the events in this chapter are a turning point in that ministry as well. If you haven't already marked it in your Bibles, you may want to make a note that John 6 marks the conclusion of Jesus' year of popularity and begins the year of rising opposition. And you can see a microcosm of that shift from the giant crowds following him during his second year of popularity to the thinning crowds and growing opposition during his final year. A microcosm of that shift is present here in this one chapter. And it all centers on the message of the crucifixion. John chapter 6 and verse 5 opens with this. And notice the contrast between the opening words of the chapter and the close. And you'll see this shift played out. Verse 5 says, "When Jesus then lifted up his eyes, he saw a great company come unto him." You've got a huge crowd in the start of this chapter. In contrast that, if you want to flip over to the end of the chapter in verse 66, what we see there. So I have a great crowd in verse 5. In verse 66, we see, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. All right, let's go back to early in the chapter, verses 14 and 15. Here, we see the multitudes were ready to make him king. John 6, verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. But by the end of this chapter, that same crowd began murmuring against him in verse 41, strove over his words in verse 52, rejected his sayings down in verse 60. And in verse 61, we see the disciples are among those who are murmuring as well. By the end of this chapter, we see that even the 12 disciples are breaking apart, because it's down in verse 71 that Judas is first identified as the one who is going to betray Jesus. So what was it that took a crowd, took a giant crowd that was following Jesus enthusiastically, that was ready to make him king, and turned them against him to the point that they went back from following him, and even Judas is identified as being willing to betray him? Well, the chapter tells us. We can look at the content of chapter 6 and see what it was that became such a stumbling block. Jesus had been preaching the kingdom of God for around 2.5 years at this point, but it's here in John chapter 6 that we read the clearest allusions to the fact that the cross would have to come before the crown. It's here in John chapter 6 that Jesus speaks of his death, and when in verse 51 he says, "The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of this world." In verse 52, it makes clear that that reward, and therefore the kingdom that he will reign over in the future, is at the last day. There was going to be no immediate kingdom. In verse 53 of John 6, he says that all who would follow him would need to associate themselves with that sacrifice by eating his flesh and drinking his blood if they were to have eternal life. It's here that Jesus first clearly alludes to his death, that there would be a cross before the crown. And that was a stumbling block for the Jews, and many, as a result, turned back. And that message was also just as hard for the Greeks to believe as well. They could find no explanation in their philosophical approach to life for why wisdom shouldn't keep someone from a painful and shameful death. Shouldn't wisdom bring health and wealth, the Greeks visioned? Isn't misfortune and tragedy a sign and result of folly? How could there be any wisdom or any power or salvation associated with the cross? Man's wisdom, worldly wisdom, says that there is no power in being crucified. The fact that someone is crucified shows that they have no power in them. Man's wisdom or worldly wisdom says there's no wisdom associated with the one being crucified. To succumb to such a gruesome fate, mustn't they have lived a life of folly? And the prophet Isaiah foretold that this moment would come, that God would do a marvelous work that would be in complete contradiction to the wisdom of the world. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 14, let's turn that up for a moment, alludes to this. Isaiah 29 and verse 14, pointing forward to how the sacrifice of Christ would be a contradiction to what the world thought of his wisdom. "Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and their understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." But though we will go to, we'll spend a little bit more time in Isaiah 29 in a few minutes, let's flip over to Isaiah 53. The crucifixion of the Savior was a contradiction to both what the Jews and the Greeks would expect. How could there be any power or wisdom in one that would die? And as Isaiah prophesied, those would be the exact questions that were going to be asked. Isaiah 53, in which the prophet detailed the crucifixion, begins with these words. It begins with that very same question. Isaiah 53 in verse 1, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Who could believe that the suffering servant described here in Isaiah 53 was going to be the Savior of the world? Who could believe that a man who had submitted to death on the cross was the mighty arm of the Lord? This was not how the Jews expected the arm of the Lord to operate. You can look up probably in your cross references to see other places where that phrase arm of the Lord appears. It appears in referring to God's mighty outstretched arm that he used to lead the people out of Israel. It appears when the Red Sea was parted in front of the children of Israel. It appears when the Lord delivered Israel from their enemies in miraculous battles. But now look at how the arm of the Lord appears here in Isaiah 53. It doesn't look like that at all. It's one who was despised and rejected of men. The mighty arm of the Lord here is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Is it any wonder why Isaiah asked in verse 1, "Who can believe this? Who can believe this report? Who can believe that the suffering servant is the mighty arm of the Lord?" And there were many that could not. There were too many who were tied to their expectations of how God should work, or how they thought God should work, rather than how he was working. They were too tied to the wisdom of the world and its emphasis on wealth and power and prestige than the wisdom of God, which emphasizes sacrifice and service. And brothers and sisters, young people, this is a lesson that we can pull from for ourselves. The Jews and the Greeks had predetermined ways in which they thought real wisdom would operate and how they thought God should act. And do you think we can be guilty sometimes of the same thing? Do you think we can blind ourselves by our own desires for how we would like God to operate or what we would like the Bible to say and turn a blind eye to how God is operating and what the Bible does say? Can we be guilty of placing the wisdom of the world or how we would like wisdom to look above the wisdom of God? This can manifest itself in very overt ways. Many churches of modern Christendom today have taken the wisdom of the world to heart by bending biblical teachings to accommodate modern sensibilities. We see this all around us. It's now offensive to suggest someone may be mistaken about their views on religion. We see so many ecumenical movements around us in the churches of the world where belief is no longer taught as a core principle, much less belief on the literal reading of the Bible. Instead, it doesn't really matter what you believe. It's more about feeling. The wisdom of the world teaches that morality is relative, that there is no absolute truth, no definitive right and wrong behavior, and as long as it's legal and it doesn't hurt anybody, it's okay to do, they teach. Anyone who would suggest there might be a higher standard for morality would be considered in their eyes a fool. But this thinking of placing man's wisdom above God's can also manifest itself in more subtle ways in our lives. Each time we choose to inch away from a plain Bible teaching or commandment of Christ that seems uncomfortable, we start in our own hearts to put the wisdom of man ahead the wisdom of the Lord. This is the lesson for us. We need to take God's word at its clear and simple meaning and try not to fit it into what we would like it to say. We need to value his wisdom above the so-called wisdom of this age, which is focused on self-promotion and self-justification. Do we let the world's teaching inform our opinions, or do we seek the wisdom from above? When we stumble, do we admit it, heed the wisdom of God, and repent and try to walk in the right path? Or do we heed the wisdom of the world and look for self-justification? Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 19, in our opening reading, we read that God warned he would destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Paul here is alluding back to one of the verses we read in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 14. And Isaiah 29 and verse 13 also is relevant here too. No need to look it up. I'll read it off here. Isaiah 29 and verse 13. "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth, and their lips do honor me, they have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men." The problem that Isaiah speaks of and Paul alludes to wasn't that they didn't know the word of God, but it didn't have an impact on their hearts. Recall that we've talked about how godly wisdom is not an intellectual checklist or a matter of drawing near to God with our lips, but its principles turned into practice. They never let the wisdom of God impact how they lived. If you're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look down to verse 24. Jesus' crucifixion was the ultimate display of both God's wisdom and power. It contradicted what the Jews were looking for and what the Greeks thought should have happened. But to those who understood the gospel message, it was the exact fulfillment of what we read in Isaiah 29 and Isaiah 53. The suffering servant was the mighty arm of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. One brother noted, if Christ had come with worldly pomp, only the rich could have received him. If he came as a philosopher, then only the schoolmen. But coming as he did, he was available for all, whether Jew or Greek, who will humble themselves and accept God's way, that his way exceeds human boasting. To such, Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. Only God's wisdom could find a way for forgiveness. Only God could provide power to triumph over sin. The world says wisdom is seen in exalting yourself. Christ showed the wisdom of God in that he humbled himself. The world says you're powerful when you make others your servants. Christ was the wisdom of God in that he became a servant and came to serve. Yes, Jesus had the power to take the world by force if he wanted to. He had the power to come down from the cross. But we see his wisdom and his choice not to do so. It wasn't about what he could do, but rather about what he should do. And so, brothers and sisters, is that how we think of wisdom and power? Do we think of wisdom and power in terms of chosen humility, chosen servitude, and chosen sacrifice? Or are we caught up in the titles and prestige and the popularity that society says is so important? Continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, now in verse 26 through 29. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. It's a foundational message of the gospel, that God chooses not the mighty, not the wise, not the noble after the flesh. Instead, he has chosen those who in the eyes of the world are foolish and weak, base and despised. He chooses those who would humble themselves, submit to his will, and look not to their own power, so that his power might be shown. Another brother poetically wrote that this is one of the most fundamental messages of the Bible, shown in practice 100 times. God saves a nation through one man, first after selling him into slavery and casting him into prison. God rescues that same nation through one little baby destined for death, plucked out of his burial coffin, floating down the Nile River by a whim of a king's daughter. God sends home 30,000 troops and wins a great victory with 300. Another army cringes in their tents at the threats of a giant warrior who blasphemes the God of Israel. But a little boy, rejecting all the armaments of a soldier, goes out to fight him with a shepherd's sling and faith. A whole nation is brought to the brink of ruin and near extinction with a huge army surrounding its capital city. And then to top it all off, its king is smitten with a deadly disease. But God answers their prayers, and that threat is wiped out in a single night. Thousands of Jews die ugly, horrible deaths on Roman crosses. But one of those Jews is the Savior of the world. In our Father's world, a still, small whisper shakes the earth. A tiny cry in a lonely manger introduces a new world order. A microscopic seed grows into a great tree, and a little stone becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth, so that no flesh may boast before him. This is the example of our Lord Jesus Christ that we remember in the bread and the wine. He heeded not the cries of the flesh to take what he could, when he could, because he could, but instead he chose service and submission and sacrifice. The refrain, "Thy will be done," was on Jesus' lips from the beginning of his ministry. Right? Think of the Lord's Prayer over Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And to the last day, he had the same refrain, Matthew 26, verse 42. He went away the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it. Thy will be done. Jesus shows us that path of wisdom, and that in it, it's not one paved with selfishness or self-interest, self-promotion or self-aggrandizement, but rather self-sacrifice. So, as we close, let us learn the wisdom of God. In that there is righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The path to salvation is through faith and obedience, as seen in Jesus, the one whom we now gather to remember. The bread and wine remind us that in us dwells no good thing, and the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. But it also reminds us of God's righteousness, love, and forgiveness. Let's close then with the final words of our opening reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord.